Just a quick note that we didn't get in this morning in our announcements. Joe Tarbett, who is the eldest brother of Ruth Bearden, is scheduled to have carotid artery surgery Tuesday in Lubbock, and we're asked to keep him in our prayers. He's kind of the patriarch on that side of the family, so we want to keep him in our prayers that everything will go well on that. This morning, we began our lesson to encourage us as Christians to stay on that mountaintop of truth. We understand, as we pointed out this morning, that normally rational beings we are, sometimes we can take kind of irrational courses. Sometimes we can kind of veer off the straight and narrow path and kind of become irrational in many ways. We discussed the fact that the two ways that you actually do that is to go off into the extreme of either liberalism or and we're striving not to do either one. We want to stay right where God tells us to stay and in every way. We also talked about the fact where it's not necessarily enjoyable sometimes to use labels. It's a necessary thing. I use the illustration of going into your grocery store in the canned goods section, seeing nothing but silver cans, no labels, no way to know what's in the can. And you may get home with a whole lot of green beans and no corn and no peas, no other things that you had hoped to buy. Let me push it to a different extreme on that. Can you imagine going to the grocery store and seeing nothing but silver cans, and you come home, and when you open one up, you find out that it's a very caustic substance, it's poison. No label. Had no way of knowing what it was. And so we don't necessarily always like to use labels, but sometimes they're necessary for identification purposes. This morning we did talk about a couple of important aspects, things that we need to remember, things like anti-cooperation issue, the non-children's home issue, and things of that nature. We defined a lot of things. And what we want to do this afternoon is finish up. And because of kind of the complexity, if you will, for lack of a better way to put it, we're going to deal with one subject. It's not one we don't run into a lot, but that is the one cup issue. This is sometimes a very difficult issue to deal with, but it's not because it's really hard to deal with, it's because we as humans sometimes find a way to make it a very difficult thing. It seems as though it's not hard if you stop and think about it logically. But we can, at times, make things difficult because we don't think logically. The folks that hold this view about one cup and one cup only in the Lord's Supper seem to bend basic hermeneutical principles to their convenience. Now, there are two different kinds of figures of speech that are essential to understanding the problems of our one cup brethren. One of those is the word synecdoche. Now that's a figure of speech that you don't necessarily need to remember the name of it, but remember what it does. It's a figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole, or an individual thing is used for an entire class of something. It's a material for one thing, in other words, or the reverse of any of these things. Then there's the word metonymy. Metonymy, and I can only say that right one time, by the way. Metonymy is the use of the name of one thing for that of another that is associated with it. And we're going to tie these in here in just a little bit. Don't think you're going to have to remember all of this. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, states that the disciples, when they gathered together on the first day of the week, now listen, they, quote, came together to break bread. That's synecdoche. What it's talking about there is the Lord's Supper. Now, we understand in partaking the Lord's Supper that there's the bread and then there's the fruit of the vine. We understand that. But the use of that term, that figure of speech, synecdoche, helps us to understand that when it says they came together to break bread, it meant that they were coming together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Everyone understands that. The breaking of bread means partake of the Lord's Supper. The expression to break bread stands for the partaking of the whole of the Lord's Supper, not just one element of it. Folks, even the one cup brethren accept this particular point in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And therefore accept the figure of speech known as synecdoche. Now let's take a quick look at some examples of metonymy. Now remember, metonymy is where the use of a name of one thing for another that is associated with it. In Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, we learn there that Abraham tells the rich man, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Okay? They did not literally have Moses and the prophets in their presence, did they? Rather, we understand that they had the teachings and the warnings of Moses and the prophets that had been given to them. That's metonymy. Another example, John chapter 1 and verse 9. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we understand that this world, this physical planet, does not have sin. We understand people sin, not the physical world that we live in, not the earth, not the trees, not the rocks, not the skies, the mountains, whatever you want to associate with that. The world is used as the place, though, in which humanity resides. People reside, the ones who sin. That's metonymy. The world is used for humanity. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Well, I don't doubt that in a sense, because the world, physical world, is part of God's creation, that God loves the world, but He's not talking about this. Jesus uses the expression "the world" to talk about humanity, all of mankind. God so loved humanity that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross. Again, Jesus used metonymy. One more example. In Psalm 105, verse 38, it says there, quote, "Egypt was glad when the Israelis departed," when the Israeli people departed. Well, was the land physically itself glad? Was Egypt itself actually happy? No, the people were. We understand that. The problem is that the one cup brethren that we have are inconsistent here. They accept the Bible's use of metonymy in other places, such as these, but then refuse to accept it when it's used pertaining to the Lord's Supper. They will point out, and I'll go slow on these, from Matthew 26:27, Mark 14:23, Luke 22:20, and then finally, 1 Corinthians 11:25. They will point out that Jesus took, now listen, they emphasize the word "the cup." Jesus took the cup. And because of that, they're saying, therefore, there can only be one cup in when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the fruit of the vine, only one cup for everybody. That's what they emphasize, is the cup. We'll touch more on that in just a moment. But clearly, if you understand what is under consideration here, metonymy is being used, of which they accept the cup as the fruit of the vine and the contents inside of the cup. The fruit of the vine, the cup, is not the cup, physical cup, is not what's under consideration. It is what's inside, but then all they want to focus on is the one cup that was used. Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, clearly emphasizes the fruit of the vine, Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, as the important element, not the container. I remember years ago when we were in Abilene, we would get a Sunday morning show that was coming out of San Angelo, out of a San Angelo station, in which a brother in Christ was, it was a work of that particular church, and he would do his sermons, and most of the time they were pretty much on track, you thought, most of the things he was saying. But the name of that program was Let the Bible Speak. The pattern for communion was one of those lessons. And I began to listen, and I began to notice that what he was doing. And so I actually ordered one of the transcripts to have him sent to me. And here's part of that transcript. He says, the cup is not the name of a liquid, but a container. Grape juice has never been known by the name cup. The cup is not the fruit of the vine. The cup Jesus took was a container that contained the fruit of the vine. The repeated use of the word cup in the scriptures is not jangling or nonsense or meaningless jargon. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that last part at all. It's not meaningless jargon. It's not jangling. It's not nonsense. I get that. But what he's missing here is that it's being used in the sense of metonymy. It's not. It was never designed to point to that item. Yeah, here's a little history. A lot of people don't realize this. I had to do some research on this, and I wrote this man several times, and never got what I considered a very satisfactory answer. Before individual cups were actually developed, many large congregations, and I mean a lot larger than what we are, actually would use multiple larger cups. In other words, there were, like, hypothetically, you might have like a cup going down this aisle, a cup down this one, and a cup down this side, and a cup down this side. You had four cups. In really large congregations, they'd start from the front and they'd start from the back. You might have as many as eight different cups. And they had no problem with that at all. And I pointed this out to him. The funny thing is, it wasn't until each person had an individual cup like we use now, the plastic cups before the plastic, remember the old glass ones? Had to take them and wash them and let them dry out. And every time, it was the same thing. We've gone to plastic now. But before those were invented, everybody was okay with a large congregation having 8, 10, 12, however many cups it took. That was fine. There was no issue there at all. But it wasn't until these individual cups that then we had people coming up with the argument that there could only be one cup. And many of those congregations that were using the multiple larger cups disagreed, went with the smaller cups, and some of them agreed and went to one cup. That's when the demand became necessary, one cup and one cup only. Now, my thing is if they are so concerned about the cup, and they always emphasize that, the cup, why then are they not really concerned about finding the cup that Jesus used? You see, that's their consistency problem. They have to find the cup that Jesus used in the institution of the Lord's Supper in order to be right. After all, Paul spoke of the cup as this cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the very specific cup that Jesus used in the institution of the Lord's Supper, at least to our knowledge, cannot be found. Because somebody would invariably come along and say, see, we have the cup. The rest of you congregations out there can't even partake of the Lord's Supper properly because we have the cup. Folks, since they are so concerned about the cup, the vessel, are they confident that the cup that they're using is even made out of the right material? We don't know what cup Jesus used. Was it something that was formed out of a piece of wood? Was it like pottery? Was it silver? Was it pewter? What? We don't know what it was. Would that not matter then? Folks, we can all see, for lack of a better word, not trying to be crude about it or harsh about it, but of the absurdity of this. Yet when they insist on one cup, is that not being just as ridiculous? It's not the cup that we're interested in. It's not the cup that Jesus was interested in. You see, another consistency is they will demand, they'll go back to the text that we talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 1 Corinthians, and try to point out there, see, they used one cup. Well, let's also notice some things about that, those particular texts. Number one, in Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22, we find that they were in an upper room. Does that not become just as important as the cup, one cup? We ought to be building an upper room here if we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper properly. We know that's not right. Once again, folks, let's stay on top of the mountaintop of truth and not find ourselves falling off into, for lack of a better way to say it, silly things that don't make a bit of difference. The Lord wasn't concerned about a cup. He was concerned about the contents and what those contents represented. I mean, we could make the same kind of argument in Acts chapter 1. The apostles met in an upper room. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, where we were just a moment, they were being in many lights in an upper room. So we got to make sure that upper room has lots of lights in it too. See, we know better than that. I question why these same folks that are so concerned about the one cup aren't concerned about the upper room, aren't concerned about the many lights. Why they make an issue out of one thing but ignoring all the rest? And then this brother who had that TV program that's coming out of San Angelo, he would ask this question, are you willing to take responsibility for changing what the Lord did when He instituted the supper? We asked the same thing. Why aren't you in an upper room? Why aren't you in an upper room with many lights? I mean, the question is, are we missing a point here? Are we missing something? I'm going to say, no, we aren't. What we're interested in, what Jesus was emphasizing, when we partake of the fruit of the vine, what are we doing? We are interested in that emblem which represents the shed blood of Christ that washes away our sins. That's what we're interested in. That's what the Lord was interested in. Not how many cups, not what they were made out of. He's not interested in whether or not we're in an upper room or we're in the basement of some church building. He doesn't care if there are many lights or just a few lights. I look around, I think we're in pretty good shape on the many lights. I think we're doing all right there. But that's not what He's interested in. And then final point, real quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Then there is the non- or anti-located preacher issue. And again, we don't see that too much anymore, even though I know some people who have questions about whether or not we should have located preachers and all this kind of thing. And yet the ones I know aren't saying, well, I'm not against it. I just question whether or not this is the best way to do things. But we do have brethren who say that you cannot have a located preacher. This movement actually had its beginnings in the mid-1800s. Actually, it kind of followed the war between the states. At that point in time, the economy was very poor, and especially in the South. All you have to do is read history on that. The people in the South were extremely poor, even the people in the North, because of the great burden of the war, 5 years of civil war had put on their society. People just really didn't have a lot of disposable income. And as a result, a lot of families just simply couldn't give much, if anything. Simply put, paying a full-time preacher was out of the question in most situations. Since most people were poor, as Brother Earl West in his series of books on the Restoration Movement put it this way, he said, a cardinal virtue of a preacher was his willingness to preach where he would receive little or no pay. Don't get any ideas, folks. preachers who would not preach for free sometimes were actually looked down upon with scorn. How dare you take money for something like that? Once the hard times, though, came to an end, a lot of the people were in such of a habit of not paying a preacher that even though their circumstances began to change and they began to grow with the economy and they had additional money coming into their homes, they still did not want to pay a preacher, or at least pay him properly. With the advocates of the preacher being the pastor, another knee-jerk reaction caused additional splintering in the church. Folks, while this was unscriptural, we understand that preachers are not pastors. They are preachers. In their knee-jerk reaction, some of these brethren decided that a preacher could not stay and actually establish himself in a full-time work, a local work. They looked upon this person much like they would a pastor. We can't have that thing, so we're just not going to have him at all. This would neutralize the pastoral concept. Yet Paul stayed on in Ephesus. Remember? For a year and 6 months. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. From Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we learn that Paul stayed on in Corinth for the space of, quote, 2 years. He became located. He was a full-time worker, so to speak. And what seems to be common in the beliefs of all of these non-located preacher folk is they're not wanting to financially support the preacher. That was the whole key. We just don't want it. We don't want to pull money out of our pocket to keep somebody here doing the work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul tells them that the only sense in which they were inferior to other churches was that he was not a burden to them. In other words, he didn't take it. He didn't take the money. Now listen to what he says. He says, "For that, forgive me this wrong." See, Paul understood that it was not wrong for the local congregation to pay their minister. He said, "I didn't take it and I wasn't a burden to you, but because I didn't take it, maybe I did you wrong in this." Because they hadn't learned how to give. In that they did not share with him in spreading the gospel, they were inferior to other churches. Earlier, Paul had chastised them because he had, quote, robbed other churches, taking wages of them. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. So the idea of paying the preacher is not foreign to the Bible. The idea of not having a located preacher is not foreign to the Bible. Now, sometimes it's not the best thing. Some congregations aren't large enough. I've known congregations that they had to literally ask people to come help them do the preaching. Usually that person did not receive much of anything. But it was simply because of their size. How strange it is that we still have brethren who deny that a laborer is actually worthy of his hire. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And that he actually may locate himself, if I can use that terminology, in an area to carry on the work. Folks, what we started with this morning, let me just reemphasize. God has given us the truth. And if we think about that as the mountaintop of truth, stay firm on top of the truth. Don't let people drag you one direction or drag you the other direction. The mountaintop of truth is where God wants us to remain. And for us to be taken to one side or to the other side causes us to be impaled on either the concept of liberalism, that is, loosing where God has not loosed, or antiism, where God has not bound, we bind. Stay on that mountaintop of truth. Don't let people push you one way or the other. Don't lose that sense of logical reasoning, that rational reasoning concept that allows us somehow to take our mind and go way too far to the left or way too far to the right. there's anyone here this afternoon who's never put their Lord and Savior on in baptism, we ask a simple question, why not this afternoon? If you know what you need to do to be saved, become a Christian, put your Lord and Savior in baptism, we ask, why not today? Won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing this song?